Welcome to today. We're starting a new series called Character Construction. It's going to be 3 weeks, so it starts today and for the next 2 weeks after this. We're going to be talking about our character and the reason why it's important and how we conduct ourselves with good character, how we make good decisions. And the reason we're going to be starting this series on this topic, character construction, is because we actually all really like being around people of character. We like it when other people make good decisions. We feel safe around them. We feel like we can trust them. On a small example of this, I love it when I go to the grocery store or go to Costco and I see that, you know, other people have brought their carts back so that I can get one from that little place where all the shopping carts are. But when it comes time for me, I'm like, do I really want to bring this back? You know, like, I love it when other people conduct themselves with good character, but then it's like, for ourselves, sometimes it's hard for us to feel like we're going to do that as well. There was a study done in the book called The Leadership Challenge, written by these two head honchos in the field of leadership. Their names are Kuzes and Posner, and they polled 1,500 managers across the United States and asked them this question when it came to leadership about the type of people that you work under. It said, what values, personal traits, or characteristics do you look for and admire in your superiors? What values, personal traits, characteristics do you admire in your personal superiors? And the overwhelming response back, the number one response that they got, was this. Somebody who has integrity, is truthful, is trustworthy, has character, has convictions. Not someone who is capable of being their boss or doing their own job themselves. It's someone who has character, has convictions. They feel safe around, and someone they can trust. So we like being around people of character because it makes us know what the expectations are, knows that we'll be taken care of, and it brings us a lot of freedom in that. And also, we know the flip side of that, of being around people who are opposite of character. On a small scale, I was talking with a friend of mine named Holda. We were having coffee 3 months ago, and Holda is closing in on 70. I think you have to with the name Holda, but she's closing in on 70, and she's a wonderful lady. I knew her through some choir stuff, and she's telling me that she's noticed this trend starting to happen among some of her peers or seniors that she knows. It's the fact that they will, because they're older, they feel like they have the right to just take things from shopping centers or malls or stores because, you know, they've paid their dues, they've worked hard, and if they can get away with stealing it, then they should just take it, right? And so we're laughing and chuckling about this, right? But, you know, it is an issue of character, it is an issue of morals or ethics and right decisions, but she's noticed that it's just happening, that they feel like, you know, if I can get away with this, I'm owed this, right? On a bigger scale, we can look at issues of character that happen all the time, you know, within politics or within church leaders. Everyone's familiar with in the 90s with the Bill Clinton and Monica Lewinsky scandal that happened while he was in office. He had an affair. Or just last month, a mega pastor in the States of one of the second or third largest churches in the States was asked to resign due to a substance abuse with alcohol, right? Like, and these kind of things shock us when they happen, but they happen so regularly that they just kind of almost make us numb to the fact that, you know, we expect people to be of character when they're in leadership, but they may not be. Or even, you know, someone who you think, you know, is not going to be a person of character, Ozzy Osbourne, you know, someone who's done a lot of stuff and, you know, more graphic than I would like to describe. But anyway, he's done a lot of stuff. Even this past couple weeks, he's come out and said he has an addiction that he's dealing with. It's hurt his family. It's hurt other people around him. And he's going into therapy because he's now moving to wanting to more be a person of loyalty and of character, right? Even someone who is far removed from what we'd say is a person of character is longing for that. So why is it so hard to be a person of character? Why is it so hard to choose what is right, even when everything within us and within our minds and hearts sort of aches and longs for something that would hurt ourselves or hurt other people? And I think it's because we often, the issue, the starting point of it all is that we don't have a proper or true or working definition of what true character is. And so we need that in order to then be making right decisions. Because like those seniors who are stealing, which I think it's hilarious and I'd like to catch one, but those seniors who are stealing, their definition in their logic and in their reason and within their conduct of character and virtue is that, well, you know, I'm owed this, so I can feel totally justified and totally right about stealing, right? So their definition is off, and so their actions don't line up with what we might say is a true person of character, right? So their definition is off. So we're going to be looking at how do we define that today? Before we do that, sort of another example of where, you know, the definition is important. It comes from a movie. It's an older movie called Do the Right Thing. Hands up if you've seen this. Yes, nobody has. All right, so came out a while ago. It's a Spike Lee movie, and Spike Lee's the actor there on the right. And he what the movie's about is about racial tensions in a ghetto in Brooklyn. Okay, and it's most predominantly African American, and it's based in the 70s is when this movie's filmed. And the only business that is like really thriving in this predominantly black community is a place called Sal's Pizzeria, and that's Sal there on the left, and he is Italian. And what happens is he's got on the wall of his pizza shop on the inside, he's got tons of pictures of celebrities, and they're all white, they're all Italian, right? And so he gets accused of being a racist. He gets accused by the local community of being a racist. There's no African Americans up on the wall, no celebrities. And so he's not going to change his ways. And tension starts to boil and starts to rumble. And the one who's caught up in the midst of this is the character is called Mookie, I think. Or Spike Lee is his real name. And he's the pizza delivery boy. So he works for Sal, but he's also wanting to stand up for social justice. He's got lots of people feeding him emotional advice. And he's told just to, you know, do the right thing, which is very vague within the movie. And then near the building points of the movie, he's standing in front of the pizza shop, looking at the glass. And tensions, he's just fired up, and he grabs a chair and he launches it through the window and starts a full-scale riot within the community, and chaos ensues, anarchy ensues, and it's just lots of people get hurt. And the movie ends by quoting Malcolm X, you know, sort of like by any means necessary to overcome the racism and the oppression that's given against them. And so that's how the movie ends. And so for those of you who haven't seen it, now you've all heard what happens. But so for this character to make, you know, he felt right and he felt justified. He felt this is what I'm supposed to do. So his definition of character was off of someone who stands up for his rights, even with violence and harm to other people around him. And so his actions didn't line up with what a true person of character looks like, right? His definition was off. And so he pursued an action that didn't line up with a proper definition. So in order to unpack what I think is a true definition of character is to look at a church in the New Testament that was a big hot mess. And thankfully we can learn from them and we can see what they talked about in the letters that were written to them. But the Apostle Paul wrote a bunch of letters to this church called Corinth, and I've mentioned them before, being a very confusing community to start a church. But basically Corinth is a thriving metropolis in Rome, and it's like, you know, the most liberal place you can find in Rome, one of them, and it's got like, you know, the latest gods, the latest views on sexuality, the newest things coming into the marketplace. Like and then a church starts there, and so you've got a huge mix of people all coming together, rich, poor, liberal, conservative, all these different coming together to try and worship Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior and the God of the universe. And so there's a lot of growing pains right off the bat, right? And they're one of the first earliest churches there is too within the times after Jesus' death and resurrection. And so Paul writes lots of letters to them about ethics and morals and character and conduct to sort of help them along as they process being a church community together. Right? And one of the things that he tells them we're going to look at today, and we'll unpack it a bit, but I think it gives us a working and true definition of what character is supposed to look like. So he said this first to Corinth. He said, "But whenever someone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. The Lord is the Spirit, and wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." So whenever someone turns to the Lord, so whenever somebody accepts Jesus Christ as Lord, there is freedom. And he talks about this veil. This veil is a reference to the Old Testament. Probably many of us are familiar with the story of Moses when he would go up on the mountain away from the people, away from the Israelites, and he would meet with God, and he would be given, you know, the Ten Commandments, the law, and he'd bring it back down to the people. And after he brought it back down, they said his face shined so much from being in God's presence, God's glory, they'd ask him to veil it because they were just kind of scared of that unknown, right? So that's what reference to is the veil is that Moses wore, that was sort of this separating factor from being in God's presence and God's glory. But it says here, Paul's, you know, referring to when we become a Christian, when you become a follower of Christ, there's no need to hide that or veil that, the fact that you are now totally received and accepted in the love of Jesus and you've been in God's presence and God's glory. That is removed. And Paul continues then, and this is where I think where we get the definition of character. He says this: "So all of us who have had that veil removed can see and reflect the glory of the Lord. And the Lord, who is Spirit, makes us more and more like Him as we are changed into His glorious image." As we become Christians, He makes us more and more like Him in His glorious image. We reflect God's glory perfectly because we are now being made more and more in His image. Jesus was and is, you know, the exact representation of who God is. He's the man of earth, but He's also the God of the universe. So when we want to get a working definition of what, you know, becoming more and more like God looks like, it becomes more and more like looking like Christ. So I think the foundation of our character is becoming more Christ-like. That's our working definition. That is, you know, our be-all, end-all. You can trace this theme throughout the New Testament, but just at the fact that we are following in His footsteps. We're becoming more and more like Him. We're being renewed by our mind to think more like Him. We have the mind of Christ. There's so much language within the New Testament that says we are to become more Christ-like. And I'm not presenting anything new here. This is a 2,000-year-old teaching, but it's just, I think it's the basis of what our character should be based on. Now, with that definition in mind, I want to talk a little bit further today around like where this starts. And then in the next 2 weeks, we'll talk about, you know, we'll chase this and we'll see where our character goes and how into different arenas of our life. But today is just sort of the starting point and where our character needs, our foundation is Christ-likeness, but where does that sort of begin for us? Yes, maybe we've become a Christian. Yes, we've had the veil removed and we are wanting to become more and more like our Savior Jesus. But where does that begin? And so I want to talk a little bit about a few people in the New Testament that I feel like honed in on a certain principle, and we'll look at them. But first, I think for our character to become more Christ-like, I think this is where it is. I think we need to live our identity in Christ. That's where our starting point is. That's, you know, it's not, you know, what you do immediately after you become a Christian. It's who you are and who God has made you to be. Because when you accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are seen as this perfect, beloved, holy, all these different beautiful words in the New Testament and adjectives. And we'll look at a few people who got this principle, who got this important thing, especially the Apostle Peter. One of Jesus' lead disciples, who was a huge leader in the early church, Peter actually wrote this to another church. He said this. He said, "For you are a chosen people, you are a royal priest, you're a holy nation, you're God's very own possession." Like you, there's tons of adjectives like this in the New Testament, that this is now your identity of who you are in Christ. Completely loved. Jesus said, "Anybody who's given to me, no one can snatch him out of my hand," right? Like you are God's very own possession. For those of you who use the very popular YouVersion Bible app on a smartphone or iPad or anything, you can get a verse of the day. This morning, this was the verse of the day. It popped up on my phone. Yeah, I was like, oh, okay. So that was pretty cool. But so Peter wrote this, and he got this, and you can even see it in how his identity was shaped by Jesus. It was sort of very forcefully shaped. Many of us are probably familiar with the time that Peter first met Jesus, and we'll read it here. But basically, he undergoes an identity change immediately. It says, "Then Andrew brought Simon to meet Jesus. Looking intently at Simon, Jesus said, 'Your name is Simon, son of John, but you will be called Cephas,'" which means Peter. So he just changes his name on the spot. He's like, you know, this is who you are now, but you're going to be this. And to understand a little bit, you know, why that is kind of neat and kind of crucial, it's also because of what the names mean. Simon, one of the ways to translate it or understand it, is like a reed that sways in the wind. And then Peter, probably many of us are more familiar with that one, Peter means rock. Right? A little bit more established, a little bit more of the leader type personality that he's going to call Peter to be. He's going to be a very crucial leader in the early church. He's going to spread the gospel to the non-Jewish nations and stuff. Like, so Peter becomes a very important person. So his identity completely shifts from being, you know, this reed that sways in the wind to a rock, right? That's Peter's starting point. Or another disciple that I feel like grabbed this principle, like his identity needs to be in Christ, and that's his foundation for his character and his conduct later, is the Apostle John. When he wrote his gospel, John's gospel, he didn't write his name in for when he was referring to himself. He gave a title that he would refer to himself that I think is just awesome. This is what he would say. He'd say, "The disciple Jesus loved was sitting next to Jesus at the table." He wouldn't say John. John was sitting next to Jesus. It was like, no, the disciple Jesus loved. Yes, Jesus loved the other 11 disciples too. And yes, Jesus loved the crowds and the multitudes and all the people. But John, for him, when he would think about himself in relation to Jesus, it was just the fact that he was loved. When Jesus was dying on the cross, John was watching. And this is what he said there. He said, when Jesus saw his mother standing there down on the ground below the cross beside the disciple he loved. Probably no other moment was it truer for John than that moment. It was watching Jesus die for him on the cross. What this means is that our identity is new, and that is the foundation of our Christ-likeness and our character. It means that we get the choice to respond differently than how we may have in other situations. It means that we have access to God's peace, God's love, God's kindness, God's grace, and all the other wonderful fruits of the Spirit. Like if we're triggered to respond with anger or frustration or distrust, we're now in Christ and our new identity, we're offered to respond a different way. Often throughout the New Testament, the Apostle Paul would write about this, and we'll talk about this more in coming weeks, but he would say, you know, now that you're a Christian, you put off your old nature, your sin or your brokenness, and you take on something else. You put on something else, and it's the identity of Christ that helps you become more and more Christ-like. And this is one, we'll read one of them. This is how he said it. He said, but now is the time to get rid of anger, rage, malicious behavior, slander, and dirty language. Don't lie to each other, for you have stripped off your old sinful nature and all its wicked deeds. And often, I don't know about you, but for myself, I can read that and be like, oh, right, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. But then, if you get stuck there, you go back to living a law, and you go back to just trying to perform for God. Instead, see what he says next. He says, put on your new nature and be renewed as you learn to know your Creator and become more like Him. Learn to be renewed, rejuvenated by knowing who God is and becoming more like Him. You need to, I've heard one communicator and writer named Graham Cook, he says, you have to love the learning. You have to learn to enjoy the process of becoming more and more like Christ and loving that transformation that God is doing in you. Because even though you are a new identity in Christ, God is going to continue to do new things and new things and new things and new things in your life. You're already loved and accepted back here, but now He's going to just keep showing you new things, and you're going to begin to live that identity that He's already placed you in. I think it's a beautiful picture, and we'll talk about more of this concept in the coming weeks, but I think it's just fantastic. For me personally, I can then tend to be a person who wants to have all my ducks in a row, have control over different things, and when obviously all of life you can't do that, I often get to a place of stress or I don't trust that things are going to work out, and so it takes me to a place where I'm very, very frustrated or upset, and I feel like I just wish I had control of these things. So for me personally, I look at things like this and I'm like, well, to be more and more Christ-like would be to accept that I have God's peace living within me now. I have a peace that surpasses all understanding, and it's something that I can activate and live now in the present moment. That's for me. That means personally, maybe something else. Maybe you're somebody who's triggered by you know you can get angry easily. Well, God is giving you more and more grace for the people around you. Often I find myself in situations where it's like I really like to learn more peace. Well, I'm in situations where I have a lot of options for not having peace. Right? Sometimes you'll end up in situations where I want to learn more trust. Well, your finances may take a sudden turn. You know, like, you know, things happen like that where you're wanting to learn and grow and one of the things that makes you more Christ-like, and suddenly you're in a situation that directly challenges that. So, with that said, I want to pose a question as we sort of finish off today that you can jot down and even respond to mentally or on a piece of paper now or on a smartphone or whatever how you want to do this. You have a choice of how you respond to different things, whether it's going to be more growing into a Christ-like manner or more somewhere else. Because every day we move towards more of the person that we hope to be, or we move more away from the person that we hope to be, right? You have a choice in that matter. So it's this, how would I respond to blank in a Christ-like manner? This could be a person. This could be a situation at work. This could be a project. This could be an area of your life, like your finances. You know, this could be your kids. You know, this. And you know, if you're not familiar with what a Christ-like way looks like, I invite you to read one of the Gospels. Often people say, like, start with John. to get to know what Jesus is like. I say start with Mark, because Mark is the shortest of the four, and people will probably get through it, but start with Mark. But just, you know, maybe there's a couple examples of Jesus where it's very shining in terms of how he behaves. Like when a woman gets caught in adultery and is brought to him, and the people are trying to trick him into judging her, he doesn't show any judgment towards her. He sort of gets her accusers to leave and just shows her grace, shows her love. And calls her to a life of purity. Or that's one example where, you know, how he behaved. Or another example where he'd interact with Peter, the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter took his, I don't know, I guess being a rock pretty seriously, and would sometimes confront Jesus, and he'd be incorrect in confronting Jesus, and Jesus would sort of bluntly say and clearly say things, so sort of putting him in his place, like, no, that's not what we have in mind. You know, maybe that's one way that Jesus behaved with people. Another way is that when Jesus was weeping over Jerusalem because they hadn't received, well, God in the flesh, Jesus had come to them and they hadn't received him as the Messiah. You know, there's a weeping there, a sorrow there for the pain that's happening in his lifetime and in the now. Maybe that's a response that God is calling you to over one of your situations. Anyway, I invite you to write that down or to respond to that at least mentally and think that out. Because that will start to push our character in the direction of Christ-likeness. Because often, and today's, you know, even if you can answer that, next week or two we'll talk about more nuts and bolts. Because it's easy to know that answer. It's another thing to then start putting it into practice, right? Because information is never enough to cause us for life change. I'd like to end with a quote from Pastor Anley Stanley, a pastor from the States that I read and follow a little bit. He said this. So the end result of God's work is not measured by how smoothly our lives run, or by how rich or how beautiful we become. It's based on a very specific agenda that God set a long time ago. His goal is to recreate in you and me the character of Jesus Christ. Paul said it this way, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. God conformed to the image of his Son. I'd like to pray, and then I'd invite the deacons to come up. And we have some special musical guests as well during communion. Let's pray. God, I thank you that your goal for us is God-centered. It's not us-centered, self-centered goals that would be short-term, but it's long-term goals that take us right into eternity, that you'd see our character as something that is moldable and changeable, and that it can grow more in love and more and look like Jesus Christ. The way he responded, the way he treated people, the way he interacted with you is something that we can see tangibly, and with your Spirit, with your presence, move in that direction. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.